I love my mom, but I have to admit that when she has something to announce, I cringe, because it's usually something that involves pain. She doesn't necessarily mean it that way, but it typically does for either me or one of my siblings or the whole lot of us. And I'm over these things, but just to kind of paint the picture, most of which you've heard, but when she moved down here to Texas several years ago, we spent a lot of time with her and enjoyed doing lots of things with her. We really loved having her here. Spent holidays together. We went on trips to the Arboretum. We enjoyed going to plays and concerts and movies together. And then when she wanted to go back to college, which was wonderful at her age, we helped her get enrolled in TWU and went up there to registration and orientation as a new student for my mom, which was pretty fun and an unusual experience. We helped her move into her apartment and just had lots of trips up there, took her out to dinner and brought her down here, taught her how to ride the train down so she could come even more often, and it was just a good time. And then one day, out of the blue, she announced that she was moving back to West Virginia, and she was moving back in 3 weeks. So she had done the research and talked to a couple of friends back there in West Virginia and found an apartment and secured that apartment with a deposit and secured movers to come on a certain day, and a date was set for the move. It was all a done deal. There was no discussion. There was very little advance warning. She just announced that she was moving back, and it obviously was a pretty big announcement to have kept to herself till the very end, but she did not want to talk with us about it, didn't want to be, debating it with us, whatever. It was a done deal. In her mind, she was moving. That was the end of the discussion. And I thought things were going well for her, but in a blink of an eye, she was gone. And then, as I previously have mentioned, she graduated from college this past May. We're all very, very proud of her. And so we made arrangements for the four of us to go to Parkersburg and be with her for her graduation. But she announced that she did not want us. And so that naturally hurt. Again, I'm over that, long over it, but nonetheless, it was painful at the time. And then we found out that she was going to be the commencement speaker, not because she announced that to us. In fact, she wanted that hidden. So this is when I called the local newspaper to maybe suggest they might want to do a little article on my mom, who was, graduating at the age of 83. And who does that, right? She's like the oldest graduate in West Virginia, which I think turned out to be the case. And so I called them, and they said, we've already done an article on the newspaper. In fact, the TV station locally has done a feature story on her as well. And so I archived the article and looked it up and found out in reading that article that she was going to be the commencement speaker at a graduation. So I called Mom back and said, Mom, you're going to be the commencement speaker. And I know it's, 3 days away, but I can still catch a flight and get up there and love to be there. And she said, no, I don't want you. I really, really didn't want you to find out about it. So this was an announcement, a big deal, obviously, that she, and she sent us pictures of her speaking, and it was wonderful. It would have been great to have been there and celebrate that with her, but she did not want us there. And so this was an anti-announcement, a big announcement you don't want others to know about, I guess. I don't know. And again, that hurt, and we got over it as a family. And I'm very happy for my mom's success and all that. But it would have been great to have celebrated that with her. But, of course, that was her choice. God, when he makes announcements, he makes announcements. He loves making announcements, and he's made some amazing announcements. He of course, couldn't announce creation to us because we weren't here, but I'm sure the angels heard about it. They're like, you're going to do what? There was nothing. It was, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the angels that he had created. And then he said, I'm going to make the universe and a world and people and this wonderful path of salvation. And it had to be mind-blowing for the angels who still try to peer in and understand and get a glimpse of what it is we get to experience by knowing Christ in that way. But God, of course, made lots of announcements to Old Testament prophets throughout the centuries. In the New Testament, God announced that there would be this wonderful place called heaven that we get to go to, and that he would send the Holy Spirit to be our helper, our comforter. Lots of announcements. But none of them were bigger than the announcement of the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God coming to earth, the incarnation. In fact, that announcement was so big and so exciting that God not only sent angels to herald it, but he even picks a particular person to be the forerunner, the preparer of the way for this Messiah who was to come. I mean, there could be no greater news, no more spectacular announcement than this, that God was going to invade human history. God was going to come in human flesh. This glorious event needed a glorious announcement. And we get to explore this announcement as it unfolds in the next 2 or 3 weeks. It's an announcement that is so significant that it was recorded on the pages of Scripture for people to enjoy for the past 2,000 years. I love my wife and my wife loves me, but we saved back several copies of our wedding announcement. They sit in an attic where they've gathered dust for 37 years. We have a little one that we have framed, and that sits somewhere more prominent. Most of our wedding announcements that were left over, we could have thrown out, but we said they sit in an attic gathering dust. The announcement of the birth of Jesus has been printed and read and talked about by more people than any other announcement about anything in the history of the world. And no one gives us more details of that announcement than the writer of the third gospel, Luke. So today we begin a new series in the gospel of Luke. It's a long gospel. It will be many months of focus for us, maybe even over a year, and so we'll break it up once or twice with a little mini-series, just a diversion to talk about some other relevant topic as that comes up. But Luke is going to be a focus for quite a while. It's a great gospel, and I'm very excited to dig in it with you. The Gospel of Luke is the third gospel in the New Testament. The first four verses of this gospel, which we'll read in a minute, is the introduction, and in there, Luke states that this is an account written in consecutive order about all that Jesus did and taught. It's not an exhaustive collection of all that he said and taught. That, you know, the end of the Gospel of John tells us that all the books of the world couldn't contain all that Jesus said and did. So Luke's not trying to be exhaustive, but it is nonetheless the most comprehensive of the four Gospels. The prologue of both Luke and the book of Acts tell us that both books were written to somebody by the name of Theophilus. And we don't know much about Theophilus, but it means that these two works form a set. Luke wrote both of these, and they form a two-volume work. So you can go right from reading, you can read it, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, if you want. But if you just pick Luke and then Acts, it's a nice segue how those two were written by the same person. Luke was a physician. He was a close associate of the mission and missionary co-worker of the Apostle Paul. We're not sure to what extent, but more later in his ministry, he was with Paul and even imprisoned with Paul at one point. He's not mentioned as the author of either the Gospel of Luke or the Book of Acts, but all of the internal and external evidence is conclusive about this being Luke, and so his authorship is not disputed. He was a Gentile. He had great skill with the Greek language, and that language skill was enhanced all the more by his medical background and training. He was well-educated, well-cultured. Tradition has it that Luke was from Syrian Antioch and may have been converted by Paul at some point in Paul's ministry. Luke was not an eyewitness of the accounts in his gospel, but he carefully investigated it all, as he talks about, because he wanted to accurately record the life and the ministry of Jesus. He wrote his gospel around AD 60, a little bit before he wrote the book of Acts. We don't know much about Theophilus. He was probably an influential Christian in Greece, maybe somebody that Luke himself led to the Lord at some point. He would have been a dear friend of the physician. Once the letter was written to Theophilus, it was then spread around, copied, spread around, and so it was circulated throughout all the Roman Empire, spreading to all the various churches. Luke evidently wanted the story of Jesus and the church to be read by a broader audience, and so he wrote to Gentile readers generally, and you can tell that he's targeting Gentile readers because things that are more naturally Jewish, he makes a transition and gives special information to help a Gentile audience understand. And so where Jesus would have spoken Aramaic, Luke often translates those words specifically into Greek for a Greek audience. He explains Jewish customs to Gentile readers who wouldn't have known what those were, various geographical locations that would have been unfamiliar to a Gentile audience. So he explains all that because he wants this to be intelligible to his original Greek readership. He states his purpose in the first four verses. He's wanting to write this orderly account of the full truth of Jesus' ministry. And so we have these four Gospels, and a lot of people wonder why. Why are there four of them? Good question. Well, they were written to different audiences for different purposes. All of them, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. All of them wanted to present the person of Christ in all of his beauty and glory and splendor, but they went about it in different ways. Matthew was written to people who were familiar with the Old Testament. So they'd have known about Moses and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. They'd have been familiar with the Old Testament prophets. The Gentile people throughout much of the Roman Empire would have not known much about either Moses or the Old Testament prophets at all. And so Matthew's gospel does not take the time to explain those. But it talks a lot about those Old Testament figures and important people and places. And so Matthew was writing specifically to people who had a strong Jewish background. And so if he's writing about Jesus to people who are Jewish, what does a Jewish person need to know about Jesus? Well, they need to see how Jesus fulfills all of those Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. And so Matthew does a great job about explaining that. They need to know that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He's the coming King of Israel, the promised King who would descend from David and sit on the Davidic throne, and Matthew explains that. Jewish readers would have needed to know or to see how Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament law. That was the foundation of Jewish faith. And so they would need to believe in a person who accomplished the keeping of the law. And that's exactly what Matthew does for his audience. He builds a great case to show Jewish people that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah. Mark is the shortest gospel. It is written by John Mark. John Mark was a disciple of Barnabas. But John Mark would later become a close companion to the Apostle Peter. He also was not an eyewitness to the life of Christ, became saved after Christ had ascended to heaven. But his gospel really is an account from the perspective of Peter. So when you read John Mark, think about the influence that Peter had in John Mark's life. And so John Mark is using Peter as his main reference. Again, inspired by God, but Peter is the human person who walks with Jesus that John Mark is getting his information from. And Mark wrote to a fairly wide audience. He is writing to the Romans throughout the Roman Empire, to a Roman mindset. This gospel is very action-packed. It focuses on establishing Jesus' authority, which was pretty key to a Roman mindset. They had Caesars, and they had prefects and other people that ruled, governors that ruled various regions, and so the people in the Roman Empire understood Roman authority, and so establishing the authority of Jesus was a very significant thing to do for somebody from a Roman mindset. Interestingly, the one thing that would have been a surprise to them is what John Mark is known for, which is the Gospel of Mark portrays Christ as the suffering servant. So to combine those two, to have Jesus be shown in all of his godly authority and yet becoming the suffering servant would have been an amazing thing for a Roman mind to comprehend. John, the Gospel of John, was written for a general audience, really to the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. And he wrote in order to persuade. It's called the Gospel of Belief because John wanted to help bring people to a place of belief in Christ, saving faith in Christ. And so he focuses on, he includes much less of Jesus' teachings and travels and parables and miracles than do many of the other three Gospels because he's handpicked certain things. He's very selective. He handpicks certain things that emphasize specifically the divine nature of Jesus Christ, because he wants to show Jesus as the Son of God who came to save us from our sins. And of course we have Luke. Luke is the longest of the four Gospels. In fact, it's the longest book in the entire New Testament. It's also the most literary of the four. It is considered even by secular scholars to be one of the finest pieces of historical writing in all of ancient literature. The Gospel of Luke is a thorough account of Jesus' life in chronological order, as I mentioned, written to a Greek or Gentile audience. And so Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, the Savior for all mankind. He is the perfect man who came to save us. And so Luke takes us through the Son of Man's ancestry, his heritage, his lineage, his birth, his early life as a child, a little bit of those details more than the others, and then chronologically through Christ's earthly ministry, his 3 years on earth, of public ministry. In the process, one of the things that Luke is going to do extremely well for us is to portray two things in balance, or two things maybe in tension. One is, he's going to portray growing belief in Christ's followers, and he's going to portray growing opposition in Christ's adversaries, especially the religious leaders at the time. Luke's gospel contains a strong interest in people, and so we see beautiful portraits of Zacharias, the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the repentant tax gatherer, Zacchaeus, the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Some of these people aren't even in the other Gospels, but Luke has included them. So our only reference to the guys on the Emmaus Road is only in Luke. He also gives a special place to women, a special emphasis and focus on Elizabeth, on Mary, Anna, Martha, Mary of Bethany, as well as to children. Other themes that Luke develops are prayer, the work of the Holy Spirit, poverty and wealth, medical topics, of course, as a doctor, praise and thanksgiving, life in the home. If you had to pick a key verse for this book, it's Luke 19, verse 10. Great verse to memorize, one of Jesus' two main declarative purpose statements. He in two places, Mark 10:45 and Luke 19:10, he very clearly declares to us why he came, and this is it. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I want to know why Jesus came to earth. I want to tell somebody else about why Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago. It isn't to be a nice guy. It wasn't to show people how to live a nice life. wasn't to say some nice moral lessons or whatever like that. He came for this. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And to save us from our sins. That's why Luke recorded his life and ministry. That's why Luke wrote. All of the Gospels are equally inspired by God, of course, as I mentioned, but we know that the Holy Spirit used the various personalities and backgrounds of the human authors in the process. And through Luke, in choosing Luke, God has provided for us an invaluable gift. As well as being so extensive and offering so many stories and parables not found in the other Gospels, the Gospel of Luke is considered by many to be the most artistically constructed and the most beautifully written. Even just the first sentence of the Gospel of Luke is considered, by the way, the first sentence covers all four first verses of the introduction. It's all one long sentence. And yet it's considered to be the best styled sentence in the New Testament in Greek. So let me read it for us. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, all one sentence. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So Luke had done his research, and he was committed to providing an exact presentation of the Son of Man, the person and the life of Christ. And then the first thing he does after opening with his introduction, Luke launches into the first of two major birth announcements. First, John the Baptist, and then the birth of Christ, which was the part that James read for us. The great prophet Isaiah had prophesied that before the Messiah would come, there would be the voice of one calling. And what that person would call is this: prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. And 700 years later, that voice showed up. And what a voice John the Baptist was. But that didn't come without a big announcement first. That announcement took place right inside the temple, the very temple in Jerusalem. This was the ancient temple built by King Herod, and it was something. The ancient historian Josephus wrote this about Herod's temple. Herod's temple lacked nothing that could astound either mind or eye. Covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the morning sun would radiate on it with such a fiery flash that those who tried to look at it were compelled to look away. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, because where it was not overlaid with gold, it was of purest white. And there in that glorious, spectacular temple, something happened. A priest named Zacharias was serving that day in the temple, performing his priestly duties of lighting the candles of incense and so forth. And we read that, and he's in there right at lighting temples. But this is no small thing. Zacharias was chosen by lot. Of course, God is guiding the throwing of the lots or the dice, whatever they used. So he wanted the right man chosen. He wanted Zacharias in particular. But they would cast lots as to which priest would go into the temple. So there were certain groups of priests that would do some of the officiating outside. There was an altar where they burnt offerings and sacrifices, bulls and goats and stuff. And so there were priests that did that, and they had other duties, washings and different things, cleansings. But one priest out of that group was chosen to go into the first room, the Holy of Holies, the holy place. There was a room past that, right past the veil, that was the Holy of Holies, and only one person, the high priest, could enter that room, and he could only go one day a year on the Day of Atonement. But other priests could go in and perform priestly duties in that first room, the holy place. And in particular, they would take care of the bread on the table of showbread, and they would light the candles and trim the candles and so forth, the candles of incense. And so Zacharias was selected by lot, by God's divine choice, to be that one special person. This was a once-in-a-lifetime event for Zacharias. There were many priests who never got chosen to go in. They never had that privilege, and so this would have been the absolute highlight of this man's life, this very moment. Now, Zacharias had a wife named Elizabeth, and the couple had no children. She was barren. Verse 6 tells us that they were a godly couple living upright lives in accordance with God's laws. Verse 7, we learn that they were both advanced in years. And so we read that, and we recognize that what we know is about to happen is miraculous, because barren elderly couples don't have kids. They just don't. That's not happening. Except when God has other plans. And so let's read verses 8 to 17, and we'll see what God has in store. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, so he's with the rest of his group of priests outside, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. So the nation of Israel, not in total, but thousands upon thousands of people are gathered all around the exterior of the temple in the courtyard. And inside is Zacharias. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, which, I don't know if they, if when priests got up, they talked to each other, like, hey, this was my experience. I don't think that they shared a whole lot, but I don't think it was a regular thing for an angel to appear to them. So this was, he knew, just from talking to other people, this is a very, very unusual thing, if not unique. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled, because this is obviously very unusual. He was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Now just to pause there, we read that and we think we must have been praying for a child. When do we think that was? He's old now. He's given up that prayer. Okay, he quit praying about that long ago. So this angel is talking about a request that he and Elizabeth made decades earlier, when they were young. They prayed to have a child, maybe lots of children. And that answer from their prayers was always no. God had always said no, and it got to the place where, of course, she went through menopause and all that, and they couldn't, they passed the time to have the childbearing years. And so he left that prayer behind. And so when you think about prayers that you have prayed way back when and given up on, you've quit praying them, you just think that's just not going to happen. That prayer is still active with God, okay? God, I mean, he who transcends time still hears that prayer from you. And he heard Zacharias' prayer and has sent this angel to tell him that that prayer has been heard and answered. You will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now that's an announcement. That is an announcement. In fact, this is the first announcement, the first message of any kind from God in over 400 years. God quit communicating to his people back in the days of Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament. 400 years had passed, and this is the very first word from the Lord to this prophet, or to this priest in the holy place, about a son coming who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. What an unbelievable thing for Zacharias to hear. Well, in fact, this was a bit much for old Zacharias, and so he questions the angel in verse 18. He says, How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. I would have doubted too. I imagine most of us would, if not all of us, would have doubted. This is a tough thing to believe. Even with an angel standing before you, you know she's been barren her whole life. You're both elderly now. This is a very hard thing to believe in. And so notice that Zacharias doesn't even get to the part about what this child was going to be. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He's still stuck on, we're too old for this. It hadn't so thin yet about the role that this child is going to have as an adult in helping to change the world. I'm not real sure that Gabriel really liked being doubted. And so the angel declares in verse 18, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to you to bring you this good news." Things got very sobering in a hurry. Zacharias would have recognized the name Gabriel from references in the Old Testament. This would have certainly gotten his attention. But there was a consequence for not believing the angel Gabriel, and that was that Zacharias would remain silent and unable to speak until the baby was born. And so he walked outside. They've been waiting for the priest to exit the temple. He's unable to speak. The people are thinking that maybe he'd seen a vision of some sort in the temple, and all he could do was make hand signs. He couldn't talk at all, totally mute. But just as the angel promised, Elizabeth became pregnant. Elderly Zacharias and elderly Elizabeth were going to have a baby, and did. Now we read that, and we think about our own lives, and we recognize there are just some things that are hard to accept or hard to believe based upon our circumstances. We look at the situations that we go through in life, and we think, that's just contrary to our circumstances. I can't be asking God for that because it doesn't fit with what my circumstances, my situation is. We just don't believe it can happen that way. And so Zacharias thought they were too old. And they were. But that didn't stop God. God still intervened in a miraculous way to accomplish His perfect plan in and through them. The circumstances that they were facing didn't stop God at all. The same is true for us. We face circumstances where we think it just can't happen that way. I don't have enough education. I'm not experienced enough. I don't have enough knowledge to accomplish that goal or that dream in life. Maybe you think that you don't have enough finances. You don't have the resources, the time, the energy, the ability. You're too young. You're too old. We have lots of reasons we put out there as to why there's boundaries on why that can't happen. All kinds of excuses we can come up to humanly why it just can't unfold that way. That opportunity is no longer there for me. It's not going to be the way this turns out for me. And God would rather we just take Him at His word. He would rather we just trust Him and rest in Him. To take our prayers, our dreams, our desires of heart before Him in prayer and take Him at His word and believe Him. And Elizabeth did. Zacharias struggled, but Elizabeth did just that. In verse 25, she says, "The Lord has done this for me." Of course, she's pregnant now, so she's recognized something miraculous has happened. The Lord... She gives God full credit. "The Lord has done this for me. In these days, He has looked with favor upon me." Zacharias, on the other hand, would have 9 months to give this more thought while he couldn't speak. So, there's one more announcement. Bigger still, 6 months later, Gabriel, same angel, visits Mary. Now, while Elizabeth was elderly, Mary is just a teenager dreaming about her future. I mean, her life is just starting, starting to bloom. She's hopeful, full of anticipation about the coming years of her life and all that might be for her. The dreams of a girl for future husband. She's engaged to Joseph. Just all these things that can be for her life. Whatever her dreams entailed, there's not a chance in the world she had any idea, could have imagined or foreseen the child that God had in store for her. She's caught up with what any girl her age would have been caught up with, the dreaming of ordinary things, a husband, a home, a family. That was what was on Mary's heart. But God is about to send Gabriel. And in that moment, everything would be immediately and permanently changed. Let's read verses 26 to 33. "Now in the sixth month," that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, "in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" It's interesting that Mary had questions about this announcement, as did Zacharias. As you can imagine, Mary had questions, lots of questions, I'm sure. But God did not have Mary become mute, like Zacharias did. Different set of circumstances. Different game plan for different lives. God knew full well that Mary would experience other deeper levels of pain in being the mother of this child. Great joy, but great agony as well, awaited her. And that would be enough. As for the child that she would bear, Gabriel's prophecy was stunning. God Himself would overshadow her miraculously while still a virgin. Her child would be the very Son of God taking on human flesh. he would be ruler over all Israel with a kingdom that would never, ever end. Theologians have had trouble understanding what all this meant, has meant. For the past 2,000 years, they've argued and debated and written books. Imagine a teenage girl hearing this from an angel while visiting her in her little home in Nazareth. Excuse me? Could you imagine just placing yourself in her shoes for just a moment for what this angel said? So of course you would have doubts. Of course you'd have questions. Who wouldn't? So Gabriel calms her fears and reassures her and says, nothing is impossible with God. And then Mary says something that is maybe one of the most remarkable statements a human being could say in response to God. She has the wherewithal standing before this angel who's just told her she's going, as a virgin, going to bear a child who is God in the flesh, the very Son of God. And she says, behold the bondservant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. That is astounding. The maturity of a girl who was maybe 14 or 15 years old. And so as we close this morning, it's that statement I want us to dwell on for just a little bit. What a response. I am the servant of the Lord. Do with me according to your word. That answer, if it's any circumstance, any situation that we face, whatever you are going through in your life, say that to God. I am your servant, Lord. Do with me according to your word. Now you can say those words with tight teeth, clenched teeth and tight fists and stuff and be angry and mad and say, do with me whatever you want, Lord. Just you just have your way. Do whatever you want. And you'll know your heart's not in it. You know your spirit isn't really yielded to God. You're grasping onto your life and your goals and your dreams just as tight as you can. You're saying the words, but your heart is not there. Or you can say those words in a funeral tone, full of fatalistic resignation and defeat. I am your servant, Lord. Do with me whatever you want according to your word. But that's not a heart of gladness and joy. That's not celebrating what God might want to do. God is looking for us to say those words with humility and grace, with joy and anticipation. I am your servant, Lord. Do with me according to your word. And when we pray that to God, God hears that and he rushes to answer. He wants to do mighty things to a heart that has yielded to God. God wants to do something beautiful, something miraculous, something beyond what we can understand or explain, beyond what we can anticipate. He wants to do something that confounds those who watch our life as we trust God and walk in his ways. He would do a great work through those who come to God with that kind of a yielded heart. Just ask Mary. Well, not in a Catholic way. We don't pray to Mary and talk to Mary, but, you know, were she here and wanting to talk about it, she would explain that God is true to his word, absolutely true to his word. Let's pray. Father, we think about Zacharias and Mary having visitations from you through the angel Gabriel, where they heard announcements that were just beyond belief, absolutely stunning to the ear. I can't imagine, Father, what that was like to hear you make such pronouncements of what was to be, of your miraculous intervention, divine intervention, and for them to be a part of seeing your perfect plan for mankind unfold, that they would be vital instruments in your good hand as part of that plan, important parts of that plan. And where Zacharias struggled, Father, we recognize we would do the same. We would have our own questions and doubts. And we so often do when we read your word and read your promises, promises that you have specifically for us, things that you say are true of us and how you'll bless us if we just believe you and walk in your ways. And we doubt, we question. We wonder if that's really true for us. And then we read about Mary. She just said, here am I. I'm your bondservant. Use me. Do with me as you wish. Do with me according to what you have said. Father, we would like to be like that. Not with anger and bitterness, not with resignation, but with excitement and joy and humility. That you would choose to use us, that you would have such a grand plan for each one of us. Father, help us to trust you, please. Help us to rest in you and in that plan. There's so much you want to do in each of our lives that we put limitations on, we put boundaries on, because we just won't believe. We can learn from Mary. Help us, I pray, Father, to learn from this precious young girl, Mary. In Jesus' name.